Through the Acts of the Apostles. Last time we looked at the conversion of Saul, also called Paul, the one who wrote that 2 Corinthians that we just read. But this is recounting his history in the Acts of the Apostles. What happened after he was converted? This describes his early ministry, as well as the experience of the church in those days. So, listen now as I read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates, day and night, in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and grace demonstrated in the life of your servant, Paul. We ask that you would indeed teach us through your word that we might be built up in holiness and comfort unto your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of Scripture describes both persecution and peace. Persecution, especially in the life of Saul, and I'm going to call him Saul because he's still called Saul at this point in the book of Acts, of course also called Paul. But then also as he departs and he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, that the church experiences peace and that there is a time of peace described here that the church enjoys. Jesus leads his church both through times of persecution and times of peace. Not all times are the same. Not all Christians have the same experience. But all Christians must persevere in their calling and always make the best use of the time. Do not give up in times of persecution. Do not grow lethargic in times of peace. But press on through both, looking to the Lord Jesus. So first, persevere in times of persecution. Don't give up. Don't give in. Look at Saul. Saul is converted, and he was told, or God told Ananias, who presumably then told Saul, that he would suffer much for Christ's name. And it didn't take very long for that to take place. Saul begins to suffer for Christ's name, just as Jesus said. It's not long before Saul now experiences trials that require this believing endurance to press on through them by faith. In verses 23 through 25, we find this plot in Damascus to kill him. Again, that's where we left off with Saul. He was converted in Damascus. There he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. He had originally come to the synagogues to get help from them to bind and seize the Christians there. But instead, now he is preaching Jesus in those very synagogues. But that causes some controversy. It does say that many days passed. This is not right away. In Galatians, we find more details that Saul describes how he went to Arabia during this time, before then returning to Damascus, and then escaping from Damascus. He writes that this total time from his conversion to his escape to Jerusalem was over 3 years, so 2 to 3 years long. In 2 Corinthians, which we just read in chapter 11, he also recounts this escape from the plot. And he adds that the governor under King Aretas, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize him. Now, this king was the king of the Nabataean Arabs to the east of Israel. There was this Arab kingdom that was roughly where the country of Jordan is today, also extending to southern parts of Syria, modern-day Syria, and northern parts of modern-day Saudi Arabia. For Saul to go to Arabia, then, was not a long journey. It's not like he went all the way down to modern-day Saudi Arabia, but it was a short trip to the neighboring kingdom under this king. And there he doubtless proclaimed Jesus, like he did everywhere else, to Jews and Gentiles in obedience to the heavenly vision. And that might explain why both the Jews of Damascus and this Arabian king were plotting to seize Saul, that he already had enemies in the city, outside the city, likely in coordination with each other, complaints being brought against this troublemaker, Saul. Now, Luke only includes the details more directly relevant to his account, that the Jews, who had been confounded by Saul, who had been stirred up by his preaching in the synagogues, now plotted to kill him and were watching the gates day and night, ready to seize him if he tried to escape. The plot became known to Saul, and his disciples helped him to escape during the night through a window in the wall in a basket that was let down so that he was able to avoid those who were watching for him. Saul did not compromise and give in. He also did not stop the other disciples from saving him and let himself be taken and his ministry be brought to an end while a way of escape was available. Saul's escape, in fact, kind of reminds us of some earlier situations like this. The escape of the spies in Jericho by the help of Rahab, who sided with them and gave them help. Or the escape of David from King Saul with the help of Michael, where they put a dummy in the bed and let him out through the window and pretended that he was still sleeping there while King Saul was trying to kill him. Now, Saul, the apostle, had formerly been like his namesake, also a Benjaminite, King Saul, in seeking to persecute with a zeal not according to knowledge the anointed one. So King Saul persecuted David. Saul was persecuting the disciples of Christ and Christ himself. But now, Saul, the apostle, was on the run, following in the footsteps of David and in the footsteps of Jesus, the Davidic king, suffering for the name of Christ. He was headed out the window, and he escaped that plot with the help of the disciples. But then he goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with another trial. It's a different kind of trial. When he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to join the disciples there, and they don't accept him. They don't think he's really a disciple. They were in Jerusalem, where he had been persecuting the saints. How could this man be one of them? But he persevered. He didn't give up. He didn't become disillusioned and resentful against the church. This church is a bunch of hypocrites and I'm going to go off on my own way. No, he persevered through that trial as well. It is to Barnabas's credit that he took up the cause of Saul. He listened to Saul. He brought him to the apostles and helped him be received into fellowship. He heard him out and brought his story, his account of seeing Jesus and boldly proclaiming him in Damascus. It is not good to be overly suspicious of new converts. A credible profession of faith is not one that cannot be doubted, but it is one which may be believed. We know that in this age, the net scoops up many fish, and that it will be purified in the final judgment. But it is better to receive all true believers with some who are not, rather than leave true believers on the outside in an abundance of caution. To be sure, Saul had done things that would make any Christian nervous about receiving him. But Saul had also seen Jesus. Saul had professed his faith. Saul had been baptized. Saul had already been received by the disciples in Damascus. He had even suffered for the name of Jesus. And so now he reaffirmed his profession, and through Barnabas' intervention was received by the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, Saul describes this visit to Jerusalem as only a couple weeks. It wasn't a very long time. And even in those couple weeks, the church in Jerusalem rallied to his cause and would help him endure the next trial and to get out of town. Because the next trial was then another plot to kill Saul. Saul picked up where Stephen had left off. Remember, Saul had been present when Stephen had been stoned for proclaiming Christ. Well, what had Stephen been doing earlier? He had been disputing with certain Hellenistic Jews there in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus was the Christ, and now Saul does that same thing. He preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. He disputes with the Hellenistic Jews in town, and he receives the same hostility from them as they had shown to Stephen. And so when the brothers learned of this plot to kill Saul, they bring him down to Caesarea, which was a coastal town, and then send him off to Tarsus, Saul's hometown in modern-day Turkey, likely sailing there by boat. Again, it's proper, like we saw in Damascus, so here in Jerusalem, it's proper to run away when you're in private danger for a just cause. Not only did David escape from attempts to kill him multiple times, but so did Elijah, so even did Jesus. Before his hour had come, when the people of Nazareth had tried to kill him, he escaped. He went his way. The Geneva Bible notes put it in this way, quote, "We are not forbidden to avoid and eschew the dangers and conspiracies that the enemies of God lay for us, but only if we do not swerve from our vocation." It's a choice that might take wisdom, taking various factors into consideration, whether it is better overall to escape or not. Later in Philippi, Saul and Silas will remain in the prison, even though their chains are broken and the prison is open. Instead, he'll bring a somewhat of a legal challenge to their imprisonment. But at least escape is an option. Sometimes it is the right thing to do. Saul is not fatalistic, even though he has a firm belief in divine providence. But also notice that Saul left with the consent and help of the disciples. He did not abandon the church, leaving them in a lurch. They saw that Saul was the one targeted, that there would probably even be peace for the rest of the church if he was out of there. The disciples, both in Jerusalem and Damascus, set a good example of helping the one who is persecuted. When there's a plot against Saul, did the other disciples back away from him? There's a hot potato. I don't want to touch him. No. They came to his aid, even if it meant some risk to themselves, to help him escape. And both escapes seem to have been on their initiative. The disciples took him. They got him out of there. So to summarize this first point of the persevering through trials, as Saul did, and as indeed the church did with him, be ready to suffer on account of Christ. It is an honor to be associated with Jesus in that way. To bear the reproach of Christ is a great treasure and an honor. And it might not take long. Not an equal experience for each person, but it is an honor nonetheless. Also learn to persevere amid persecution. Do not give in. Do not give up. As Saul continued to boldly preach wherever he went, his escape was not an escape from his duty. It was escape from that threat, but he continued to boldly preach Jesus despite the risk. So boldly serve Jesus Christ wherever you go. It is also, like we said, it's often good and right to flee from unjust persecution, murderous plots, and to help those in danger to flee and to save their lives. You can probably think of other historical examples where the church has suffered persecution and Christians have banded together to help one another to escape death. And that's the last point here, that disciples of Jesus should stick together to receive one another with charity, to welcome those whom Christ has welcomed, to try to join the disciples once one has joined Christ, as maintaining the fellowship as Saul did, and then as the Christians in Jerusalem did and in Damascus did to welcome him, to support him, to help one another with courage, to stand with one another as you stand by Jesus Christ. So persevere in persecution. The second point is to persevere in times of peace. Now that might seem an easier task, right? To persevere in times of peace. What do you need perseverance for? Well, there's challenges in times of peace too. When you have peace and prosperity, you might think, oh, I don't have to try so hard anymore. I can slacken off. But that is a different temptation. Don't grow lethargic and so waste the blessing of peace. Have you ever heard the story of the man with a leak in his roof? And they ask him, oh, why don't you fix the leak? Well, it's not raining, it's not leaking. And then it's raining and it's dripping. And he says, well, why don't you fix it now? Well, it's raining outside. Well, he's never going to fix the leak then, right? If the sun is shining, go fix the leak. So if it's a time of peace, be working to strengthen, to build up the church. Use the blessing of peace. The church throughout all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace. Notice the church has now spread out through all the old land of Israel, all the old land that we knew in the Old Testament, from Galilee in the north and Samaria south of that, and then Judea to the south of that. Notice that the church was in Galilee. That hasn't been mentioned in Acts yet, but that was an area where Jesus had done much of his earthly ministry, and this church there probably arose from those who heard Jesus during his ministry there, as well as probably refugees coming from Jerusalem in that time of persecution. So the church was there in Galilee, was in Samaria, like we saw earlier in chapter 8, and in Judea. Notice also that Luke refers to the church in these regions. They were one and the same church, although meeting in many locations with their own local elders. Other times, Acts will speak of the church and the church's elders in a city where there were multiple meeting places, multiple congregations, and yet they were one church. The visible church is more than the local church, although it is local too. The Bible can also speak of the churches in Judea. The church is not an island to itself. Local church is not autonomous. It's a branch of a larger organization. What a church does is what the church does. A visible church is not only local, but also regional and universal. It is one body with one Lord, though meeting in each place. We call the body of elders over a local church the session. We have another word for the elders who sit over the regional church, and we call that the presbytery. But we work together as one church in each place. And notice, importantly, that they had peace. The early church was not continually persecuted. You might have that idea sometimes that, you know, for the first 300 years, there's just constant persecution. But no, that's an oversimplification. It had years of peace and freedom, not only in the New Testament times, but then all the way till Constantine, there were still times of peace and stability where the Christians could be public and build church buildings and meet in public. But then a wave of persecution would hit and the trial would come. You must be ready for persecution, but do not think that the church will always be continually persecuted. Jesus, King Jesus, also restrains the wrath of man, and he gives relief to his saints. And so, importantly, they had peace, and the peace was used for building up the church. The peace was used for building up the church. That is how to use peace and freedom. A peace, liberty, relief from persecution is an opportunity. It's a good thing for the church. Persecution can be used for the good of the church. Peace can be used for the good of the church. It's not a time to grow apathetic. It's not a time to fall asleep. It's a time to wake up, to make hay while the sun shines. It's like the harvest time. The door for the gospel is open. That's what we pray for. And so the church had peace and was being built up. So may the American church use peace to build itself up. You know, we might have our challenges, our difficulties, but the church in America enjoys a great deal of freedom and peace compared to countries like Haiti, which is filled with lawless violence, or Ukraine, where there is war, or India, where violence can come from neighbors and hostile villagers, or China, where persecution from the state is more common. Like the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the church in America has peace. The question is it being built up? How is the church using its peace? Put your hand to the plow. Build up the church. You're part of it. Edify and strengthen your brothers and sisters. Use the time well. May you individually use this time to be built up. As you have peace, use it to prepare and grow. Devote yourself to the ministry of the word, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. Train yourself for godliness that you might stand when the trial comes. Sink deep roots into the ground so that you might stand fast when the trials come. This is the time to develop good habits. This is the time to develop character. This is the time to learn the word of God so that it's at the tip of your tongue when the trial comes. This is the time to prepare. This is a time also, we might think of a time of life that has greater peace. May children and teenagers use the relative peace of their youth to be built up, to be strengthened. Do not wait until you have the responsibilities of an adult to learn what you believe and what is the right thing to do, and to learn good character. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You all hear me? Make every effort to learn God's word, to grow in virtue. It's not just for the adults. Adopt good habits now, that you might be ready for adulthood. That you might not become an adult and realize, oh no, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to do. Now I have all this work to do, and these pressures and these anxieties. I wish I had used that time better when I was young. And so use the times of peace to be built up and to build up the church. The second thing, not only that they used the peace to be built up, but the second thing we learn about the church in this time of peace was that they walked in the fear of the Lord. They feared the Lord, and they walked in that fear. That's something internal and personal, an attitude, an affection that they had, but it also goes on to shape your way of life, to shape your choices, to guide your steps. By it, you turn away from evil, and you worship the Lord in word and deed. The fear of the Lord is relatively lacking in the church today, and in society. Many Christians today are not entirely comfortable with the idea. For some reason, even I feel the need to instantly qualify it if I mention the fear of the Lord. Well, not like this, but like that. But the Bible authors don't seem to feel that need. Just talk about the fear of the Lord. Work about qualifying it later. The Bible does teach, of course, that those who have been reconciled with God through Christ should no longer live in a fearful expectation of judgment. In Christ, you do not need to fly away, to run away from God like Adam did. You can draw near to God with confidence. So yes, we can qualify it in that way. Of course, until a person is in Christ, sinners should fear God's judgment. And even believers should respond to God's warnings with reverent fear. Noah, by faith, in reverent fear, constructed an ark because he didn't want to be drowned, right? That was a sign that he was a believer. Or in the New Testament, Paul says, of those who had fallen away, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So the believer will, by faith, tremble at the word of God. The believer will also fear to displease his Father, the one whom he reveres and loves, and will give regard to his discipline. The fear of the Lord that the godly exercise is most of all a reverent fear, a humble awe, a worshipful attitude toward God. The saint does not fear God because he expects judgment. He fears God because he has a true sense of God's majesty, holiness, and sovereignty. As John Murray has put it, the controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension elicits constitutes the essence of the fear of God. To know who God is and that reverence which it provokes. This is the fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord keeps God's majesty and holiness in your thoughts, in your calculations, giving him honor in everything, regarding him as the most important factor in any situation, in any decision. The fear of the Lord is extolled throughout the Bible. Each of the Old Testament wisdom books, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, what's their main thesis? What's the heart of the matter, the end of the matter, the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. The prophets say this, the Psalms say this, Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Fear befits God. As Psalm 47 says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." The fear of the Lord is found in the New Testament as well, as we just see in this verse, verse 31 in Acts 9. Peter also will write in his first epistle, quote, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And he also just straightforward says, fear God. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians that servants are to obey their earthly masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The fear of God is not scaffolding that you leave behind as you advance in sanctification. It's good to get you started, but then you leave it behind. No, you bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the church walked in the fear of the Lord. What else did it do? It walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It walked in the paraklesis of the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek word, paraklesis. It's the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action, encouragement, exhortation. Or it's a lifting up of another's spirits, comfort, consolation. It's a word that's translated differently in different parts of the Bible. It's a word that's applied to the Holy Spirit himself, that he is the paraclete, the parakletos, the comforter, or as the ESV translates it, the helper. He strengthens, he comforts and consoles, he encourages and exhorts. You know, we walk in the strength and comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the name shows up in Barnabas, looking to, I think, more of an Aramaic language, but it means the son of encouragement. The apostles named him this because of his character, that he was one who gave comfort and encouragement. We can even see that in his attitude towards Saul. Preaching in the New Testament is called the word of encouragement, or the word of exhortation, the word of paraklesis. The Holy Spirit works through the word, through the preaching of the word, to strengthen the saints, to give encouragement and comfort to you. He not only inspired the words of Scripture, but he works in the heart that that word might be received to your comfort and your strengthening. So pray for this Spirit-given comfort. Seek it by a diligent and believing use of the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And seek to strengthen one another with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that you all might walk together in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice also that the church walked both in fear and comfort. Each was kept from being distorted. They rejoiced with trembling. The fear of the Lord was not a demoralizing, paralyzing, discouraging fear. Neither did the Holy Spirit's comfort cause apathy, sluggishness, or irreverence. It was both in fear and comfort. As Matthew Henry put it, they were not only fearful, but cheerful in religion. They stuck to the ways of the Lord, and they sang in those ways. And lastly, notice that the church multiplied. As the church was built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It grew. More and more people were added to the number as they came to Christ and joined the church. Faithfulness and growth are not at odds. It's not a sign of compromise for a church to grow. The church should seek to grow, not at any cost, but by the wise use of the means that God has given. So those who walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, edified by one another, they'll be all the more ready and eager to tell others about Jesus, to receive them in. They will be better witnesses and bolder witnesses. They will be more ready to call their neighbors and say, "Come and see. Come with me to seek the Lord, to worship him, to learn his ways. I myself am going." So the church, by the blessing of God, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, was growing in its time of peace. So we see the church in persecution and in peace, that Jesus was leading his church through both. Persevere in times of persecution. Be ready to suffer for the name of Christ. Do not give in or give up. Persevere in times of peace as well. Build up the church. Walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, praying for the increase of the church. King Jesus will lead his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will protect it. He will grow it in maturity, in numbers. He gives grace freely. He disciples his saints to grow in grace and in virtue. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your grace and mercy that you have demonstrated to your saints of old, to Saul and the others that day. But we also thank you for bringing us the gospel, that we might be added to the number of the saints, that we might enjoy the fellowship of the church and its ordinances. We ask, Father, that you would stir us up by way of reminder, that we might use the time well to build up the church, to strengthen ourselves in the Holy Spirit and the means he uses. We ask, Father, that you would work in the lives of others to save the lost. We pray that you would glorify your name in this way, that all men might fear you, that the nations might know that you are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.